You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious and Heavenly Father, be here now. Take this time and hold it in your gracious and creative hands, and do with it what you will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I'm doing this class, either it's Freudian and it's just kind of popping up, or I just realize how often, do with it what you will. You know, there's the word. Do what you want, will, choice, power. All these words, both etymologically, like in the roots of the word, voluntarily, because one of the words is voluntas in Latin, that's often described for will. Arbitrium is the other, and so an arbitrary choice or an arbitrary decision, as it were, would be a free decision. It has no rhyme or reason to it, just arbitrarily. My arbitrium lets me arbitrarily choose, lets me arbitrarily, voluntarily will and choose. And that's the question that we're asking, both in life generally. Am I choosing a wife? Am I choosing shoes? Am I choosing a church? Am I choosing God? We're not going to get too far into that today, but over the course of the, again, scattered classes of the summer, we will be asking some of those questions, as Luther asked all of them in The Bondage of the Will. There is one copy in the bookstore, if somebody wants to get it. Anne asked, should I get copies of The Bondage of the Will? I was like, I'd love it. It's not going to fly off the shelves. I mean, it's a... People know it's not the easiest book to read, but it's doable. It's written in, let's hear, it's a good bridge. It's written in 16th century form. There's a word for it, and I can't remember what it is, of a response, of a way, a specific and even technical way of having a public debate, a written debate, where Luther, in response to Erasmus's little treatise, or what he called a diatribe, called On the Freedom of the Will, Luther really creatively wrote On the Bondage of the Will. As I said last week, and this is what I'm, you know, some of y'all know me, I say this at the beginning of every, almost every series that I do, I'm always asking myself, I wonder what I'll remember about what I got to teach that time. Like, I wonder in 5 years what I'll be remembering about this series. And my prediction is, my own sense is this. The Bondage of the Will is all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit of God is teaching me again as I'm re-engaging this text. Just a dense, beautiful, difficult, wonderful text, because it throws us without any ambiguity into the mercy of God, specifically to the mercy of the Holy Spirit, who blows where he wills, and he does with us what he wants to do. So one of the texts that is inferred in today's text, out of several of the Synoptic Gospels, where it talks about Beelzebub occupying a house, and he's a strong man, and he's going to rule the house unless a stronger man comes and invades the house and disarms the strong man. So you have the strong man and the stronger man. That's the Holy Spirit. Not polite, not gentlemanly, not, here's your choice, you know, rationally chosen, here's your pros, here's your cons, take your time, do what you want to do, nobody's the boss of you, you get to do this, choose ye this day whom you will serve, choose the good and refuse the evil, that's my invitation to you. The Holy Spirit never said that, doesn't say that. Doesn't intimate that, doesn't call on that. He's an invader. Very un, or so says Luther, but I would agree. Ungentlemanly. I should have brought it. Some of y'all have in your mind's eye that Holman Hunt painting from Revelation 3:16, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and it's Christ with a wreath, and he's got a lantern, the light of the world. I think that's the title of the Holman Hunt painting. And it's a beautiful painting in its own way, very romantic, the Romantic period. And as it's pointed out, there's vines growing over the door frame. It's obviously not been opened in a long time. And you look down, and there's no doorknob. And you're wondering, how does he get in? Oh, the door has to be opened from the inside. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know, and so please, do well to open the door and let Christ in. Luther's going to say, aha, thank you, Erasmus. You alone have gotten to the hinge, to the heart of the matter. We will look at that passage. It's the last one towards the 1st of August. You've gotten all the way to the nut and to the core that brings in everything. Who we are, our anthropologies, who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what his work is in terms of it being vigorously Christocentric, that Christ died for sinners, but then the Holy Spirit who takes that information. Information does not change us. Information does not save us. Just knowing and assenting to the fact, yep, I believe that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. However he came into the world, he grew up, had some unusual powers, made some unusual claims, said some things that were really great. And then absolutely, he was, you know, betrayed by some friends and he was crucified on a cross. Some say that they couldn't find the body. You know, do with that what you will. It's information. And that's not salvific. That's not the gospel. That's the content of the gospel. That's the description of the gospel. But unless the Holy Spirit takes those words and somehow activates it, turns it, places it on your ear, and does something, the thing that God most wants to do when he's doing the thing that he most does, or something like that, takes the words and by his Holy Spirit activates them, vivifies them, brings them to a place where the words do the very thing spoken. And suddenly the dead are raised, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, those who have no hope are suddenly leaping as their bruised bones can leap for joy. So anyway, historical context, because I'm cracking on Erasmus a lot. Here they are, Erasmus of Rotterdam. These are both, I picked these two portraits of the two men because they're about the same, painted around the same time, about the time of the Bondage of the Will, 1525. Erasmus was 56, if I remember my math correctly. Luther, and he also got married in 1525, 42 years old. That's kind of weird. In that age, I don't know this, but I don't think most people got married for the first time. Obviously, he was a monk for a long time, but that's a, I mean, his career as a reformer, as it were, started in relative late age. That's unusual. He wasn't a 20-year-old doing this stuff. He's 42 when he's writing all this. Erasmus, as I mentioned last week, what's called a humanist, or that's more of the intellectual side of things in terms of the artistic and architecture. It's also the Renaissance. Cumbie was here last week. David, you can chime in on this too. Some artists in the room. Renaissance humanism, prizing the forms of antiquity, Greek and Roman antiquity, architecture, beauty, rhetoric was prized, and Erasmus was the best of the bunch. He was a gun for hire, as it were. As somebody said, he was an expert at getting grants approved because he was like the endowed chair of like 16 different universities all over Europe. And he really was just a titan of a scholar. And what did he do that was so important? What did he do that it's kind of common in at least Reformation literature to say that Luther hatched the egg that Erasmus laid? He's like, wait a minute. If Luther hatched the egg that Erasmus laid, I thought they were enemies. Not really. So I want to give Erasmus a long due here. Prizing the sources, prizing going all the way back to the fount of things, to the start of things, rather than, we call them the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, only from the chronology of perspective to be able to say, oh, now we're enlightened, and so they weren't, and so they're dark. And so from that sense, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, when you had a lot of, in terms of the text, specifically the text of Scripture, a lot of errors in it, Erasmus was the one that we can now thank, and we should. Thanks be to God for Erasmus and his work in 1516 to go back to the sources, to the original Greek and to the Hebrew. And for the first time, because, again, the printing press had just been made and everything else about, what was that, 1450, 60, something like that, the Greek New Testament, Erasmus went back and for the first time wrote down a published Greek New Testament on one column, and then right next to it, almost as important, maybe even more important for many in the church who couldn't read Greek but they could read Latin, had side-by-side columns of the Latin of the New Testament as well. And then at the bottom, for the first time again, we're used to seeing footnotes and cross-reference numbers and all that sort of stuff on the bottom of our Bibles, what's called a critical edition, where Erasmus on the bottom would also make comments about, say, Jerome's version, this is wrong. He mistranslated the word penitentate or something like that, which means, you know, do penance or be repentant or turn, which is what some of the texts are about today. And so Erasmus laid that egg, said, let's get the text right. Let's get the actual text, the Greek text and the Hebrew text, and let's put it out there and let's revise. Big, big, big deal. Let's revise the Latin, which is what the church had been using for over 1,000 years at that point. And let's put it out there into the hands of the people. He didn't really like doing that. He called them the common herd, which is kind of funny. And he said, the common herd can't be trusted with a lot of this stuff. Election, predestination, foreknowledge, these sorts of things. He thought, we can't do this because, and I'm all over the place a little bit, what kind of reformer was Erasmus? He always wanted to stay in the church. He just wanted to reform the church and its morals, and he wanted to reform those who go to church and their morals. He was a moral reformer. Morality equals behavior. Erasmus wanted people to align their behavior with what the text said. And so let's do this. And so now we come to the place where there's this rip between Luther and Erasmus. So Erasmus, prizing rhetoric, persuasion, eloquent words, beauty, the beautiful accommodating, compiling sources and putting them all together in a persuasive way. That's what Erasmus prized so dearly, because he thought, if I can just arrange the information correctly and then present it to you in an eloquent and clear way, well, then surely your morality, your behavior will change. All you have to do is have the right information presented in the right way, and you're going to be okay. You're going to do what's good and refuse what's bad. If, in the back of your head, you're hearing me and you're going like, what's wrong with that? I think that's right, isn't it? I mean, I think Gil's trying to set me up here. And it's like, I am. That's common, isn't it? I mean, that's what we all think. I mean, that's what, in some ways, even I do and we do when we come to church and you go to Sunday school classes and, oh, he's, you know, compiling all this information and putting it in front of us and all. And Luther wanted to say, that's not it. You can't start with the desired end of changed behavior. We can't go and have this idea that we can freely choose the good and freely choose the evil. You, Erasmus, thank you. Because you're the one who sees the hinge upon which everything else turns. You're the one who sees to the actual nut of the problem. So I wanted to make sure we give Erasmus his due, because his 1516 work was absolutely phenomenal. It came over into England, into what became the Anglican Communion. You know, our part of the church. He's a huge, huge part of the story, and there in Henry VIII and everything else. I mean, it was in some of us have been there in Cambridge, Trinity College, I believe it was, when Thomas Bilney, the first conversion, as it were, Reformation conversion. Go ahead and say this now because we've got to come to it several times. The word convert and the word turn, think of those two things as synonymous. Conversion is turning, repentance and turning. Those words are synonymous. So turn, return, turn away, convert, repent, all those words are in similar state. Thomas Bilney, a young, very, very, very bright Cambridge student in 1519, overlooking the Cam River, he got a copy of Erasmus's new New Testament, not for the Greek, but for the Latin. I love telling this story. He just wanted it because it was just such beautiful words, just prized eloquence. It's like good poetry. He just wanted to sort of luxuriate in the cadence of the great master Erasmus. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit did something. And he came into him and he realized, I'm not just reading poetry. The word, the thing that's being described is happening to me. And he went through this process, and this is all made up, should have brought this in. He comes to the place where he says, and then my bruised bones leapt for joy. And he was the first one, little Bilney as he was called, who went forward and later suffered a martyr's death, like almost everybody did. So that's the distinction that one of the biggest strings I'm trying to pull today is what's different between the letter and the spirit. What makes, as somebody else said, what makes the Bible, the words that we have, holy scripture? What makes it not just letters on a page or ink on a page, but something where lives are changed, where things are completely different? That's what Luther was concerned with, and that's some of what we're going to get into today, I hope, Lord willing. One of Erasmus's great principles, then, so is ought implies can. Ought implies ability. This is, if you hear Kant, some of y'all, I don't know philosophy that well, but, you know, the categorical imperative. Categorically, we have an imperative to act. Once we know what we ought to do and should do, well, if you know it, now do it. Because you wouldn't, if you can't know it, then why would you be able to do it? What kind of God, what kind of universe, you know, the knowledge of a thing implies power. That's Kant. That was also Erasmus. Ought implies ability. All that around there, because Luther is going to then pick up, and I'm going to go back. So if you were here last week, this was the quote that we didn't get to. Probably his most famous passage. It's one entitled Spontaneous Activity. Probably the most famous, most oft-quoted passage from The Bondage of the Will is this one, where it comes out of the beast with two riders. He didn't make this up, and Erasmus didn't use it, but it was common, evidently, in a lot of the literature, this idea that it's like we're a rider, a horse rider, or a rider on a mule, or a beast of burden. And beneath us, of course, we've got to choose the right animal. That's important, because if you choose incorrectly, he chose poorly, you know, you're in trouble. That's going to be a bad thing. So whether it's sin and grace, or good and bad, we, the riders, have an imperative to do what we know we ought to do, to get on the right horse. And if you don't know which one it is, well, then get busy. Now you know your life's work. Figure out which horse to get on, and then get on the horse and ride and do the thing you're supposed to do. So he turns that around, where we're not the rider. We're the ass. We're the donkey. We're the mule. And we're ridden. And like most donkeys and mules and that sort of thing, they don't have a choice about who their rider is going to be. And he doesn't even say it's sin and grace. He just goes ahead and personifies it. It's not a dualism in there. But he says it's God and the devil. You know, and they're the ones who are duking it out for who we're going to be. And we're just sort of waiting. And that's deeply offensive to a lot of us, of course. We're just waiting to see who's going to ride, because which way am I going to go? Because here's the thing. Here's one of the things. Like I said earlier, with all the different words that are related, we're talking about turning and converting, but also willing and choosing and power. Think in those categories: willing, choosing, wanting, power, ability, inability. All of those are what these texts, I hope, by the Holy Spirit, I don't mean that just in passing, by the Holy Spirit, that he would raise these things up. And so we would start to then question, what's our motivation? Here's another etymologically related word. What's our motivation, which is the motor that drives our behavior, which is the motor that drives the way we think, which is our motor that actually drives our desires, our wants, our wills. How do we have that motor and that motivation? Where does it come from? How do we change it? Can we change it? That's a power question. Those are the things. So it comes, you know, do you want to love? Do you want to be loved? Do you want to go to work? Do you want contentment? Do you want to be anxious? If you don't want it, why are you still anxious? You know, what's the motivation? What's the want? What's the hinge? So with that, let's turn in. Psalm 73. Luther, by some accounts, I mean, how many thousands of times would he have read the Psalter? More than that, how many thousands of times, since he read it so often, he just knew the whole thing, 1 to 150, which a lot of people did. Not everybody, but many did. We're just so weak these days with our memory. Knew the whole thing by memory. So he would just pull, the stuff would just come out of him. He was a sweaty man, sweat would come out of him, and he was a man of God, and the word would just come out of him. And one of these is Psalm 73, starting at, I didn't put this on there, Psalm 73, starting at verse 22. I, the psalmist, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So the beast, the mule. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How can we get to the place of being a beast where we come to the place making the confession, the assertion, that God is my strength and my heart, the strength of my heart and my portion forever? And that's not choice language, is it? That's not the place where I can say, since I turned to you, you turned to me, God. I did my part, and so now you've done yours. I'm glad we've got a nice social contract. No. It's not the way it works. I am brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And then I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, one day you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven to you? This confession. Whom have I but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire from you. Can any of us say that? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Probably some of the background behind this idea where Luther took a common image and turned it over and wanted to present it a different way. So on spontaneous activity, I was talking to Will Fagan on the way out. He caught this on the copier. I was pleased. He's like, so you're talking about spontaneity again. I was like, thank you very much. Spontaneous is a hugely important word. What just sort of springs out of you. What comes out of your heart. What is the desire? Can we say, I desire only you, O God, and only you continually? Not in this world, but here's Luther. So we are not puppets. We're not, this is me now, not unwilling participants. We're not forced into compulsion somehow against our wills, and that's precisely the problem. We're not forced into compulsion against something, against to do something against our wills. We do what we want to do. We do what we love. No one is the boss of me, to quote every second grader ever. So here is Luther. A man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it like a thief or a footpad. I had to look what footpad was. It's a robber who's on foot rather than on horse. So we're not drug away to do evil against our wills under pressure, as though we're taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it. Let me get my glasses. Being dragged off against his will to punishment. No, but he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. He goes on willing and desiring to do evil. And here's one of the common checks. If somebody has a stick that's bigger than you, if somebody has a threat of punishment or some some negative response that's out there. What was B.F. Skinner's phrase? A negative stimulus that can overpower you. Yeah, you can curb your behavior, but your will, your want, your desire doesn't change. So even if external pressure forces him to act otherwise, nevertheless, his will remains within. His will within remains averse to doing so and chafes under constraint and opposition. So, for Luther, that describes our flesh and that our flesh does what it wants to do. Emily Dickinson, then later tattled by Woody Allen in just a way. The heart wants what it wants. What can I do? I mean, the heart wants what it wants, right? That describes our flesh. This captivation of the will points towards our desires and wants much more, and rather than pointing to our choices in some sense or another. So he continues now to speak in the other direction of the sweet influence of the Spirit of God, inclining our hearts to move us spontaneously, bound as it were, to do marvelous things that we ourselves know nothing about, that we ourselves, where the right hand is now hidden from the left. And spontaneously, our hearts, as we're ridden by God, as it were, are bound to do the one thing needful. And so here it's this. On the other hand, when God works in us, the will is changed under the sweet influence of the Spirit of God. Once more, it desires and acts, but not of compulsion, but of its own desire and of spontaneous inclination. Its bent still cannot be altered by any opposition. It cannot be mastered or prevailed upon even by the gates of hell, but it goes on willing, desiring, and loving good, just as once it willed, desired, and loved evil. Experience proves this, too. How firm and invincible are holy men who, when forcibly constrained to sin, are the more provoked thereby to desire good, even as flames are fanned, rather than quenched by the wind. Here, too, there is no freedom, no free will to turn elsewhere or to desire anything else as long as the Spirit and the grace of God remain in a man. I mean, do you hear that? Do you long for it the way that I do increasingly, where there would be no freedom of the will, but we're simply bound to do the one thing that we want to do, but it escapes us. We don't have the power, nor the motivation, nor the motor to do that thing, to love that person, to be loved by that person, to love God and to be loved in a way where there's no checks, no constraints, no yeah buts. It simply is. The bondage of the will in the most beautiful sense. So here's the two riders, because is it good news or is it bad? So we come to it again. This master, who's going to be will we have a master and Lord whose service is perfect freedom, to quote our beautiful prayer, or will it be the undermaster and the underlord, Satan, where our so-called freedom is in fact perfected bondage? So the illusion of freedom, which is in fact bondage, or in fact the proper bondage to the Spirit of God, which is in fact perfect freedom. So in a word, if we are under the God of this world, strangers to the work of God's Spirit, we are led captive by Him and His will, as Paul said to Timothy, so that we cannot will anything but what he wills. But if a stronger appears, that's reference to Luke and Mark, to the strong man who has the house, but the stronger man who invades and disarms the strong man, and overcomes Satan, and we are once more servants and captives, but now desiring and willing and willingly doing what he, Christ, the stronger man, wills, which is royal freedom. And so here's the infamous quote. So man's will is like a beast standing between two riders. If God rides, it wills and goes where God wills. As the psalm says, I am become as a beast before thee, and I am ever with thee. If Satan rides, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor may it choose to which rider it will run, or which it will seek. But the riders themselves fight to decide who shall have and hold it. So, a way to begin. What are we going to do? So, ought implies can. Our knowledge of a thing implies power or motivation or motor or ability. I have to run through these quotes. We might come back to some of them. This now the second section, confusing law and gospel, where talked about conversion. There's a great, beautiful line in here where he speaks about the love of God. For the love of God is our true conversion. I never saw that quote. That never stood out to my eye before, but what a phrase. The love of God is our true conversion, our true turning. The key that makes this whole problem of the will, the captivation of the will, where now the will is freed, and so the desire is in fact unified, so that the one thing I want is God. And if you're wondering, when is that going to happen? That's going to be known in the light of glory. That's also a teaser for the end of the series, the end of the book. But this whole idea of turning, being turned, turn to me, I will return to you, repent and believe. This back to Erasmus and the debt we owe to him with his two-column work of the Greek on one side and the Latin on another. Again, not a crack against Jerome. Some of us who have been to Israel, I mean, it was one of the most moving parts for me is beneath the crypt where Jesus was born. Jerome, who wanted to be like in the 3rd century? Somebody know their history? Jerome, is that right? You know, roughly 3rd century. Said, I just want to be close to where our Lord came into this world. And that's where he went. And he, like Erasmus, then took, and his, you know, thanks be to God, took the text as best as he could and translated him into Latin, into the common language, the vulgar common language, which is called the Vulgate, which was the translation used really up until 1960 by the Catholic Church in Vatican II happened. The New Jerusalem Bible rather than the Old Jerusalem Bible, i.e. Jerome's Vulgate. Because there, and in some ways, this is what the Reformation turned on as it recovered a biblical doctrine of sin. Right there at, say, the beginning of Mark's Gospel, or even, you know, Matthew's got all of them, repent and believe, where Jerome took that and translated it and said, do penance and believe. Do penance in order to avoid the penalty, all these words you can hear related, the penal consequence of not turning and doing the right thing, implying free choice. Do penance and then come to God and believe in him. And then he will do his part to you. Do what is in you and God will not deny you grace. The Nike slogan. It's been around for a long, long time. That was the old way. That's the Schulman. You'll read that in The Bondage of the Will if you buy the one copy in the bookstore. And Luther wanted the whole thing turned around that. So the 95 Theses, first one, when our Lord and Savior said repent, he willed the entire life of the Christian to be one of repentance. Who changes the motor? Who gives us the motivation? What part does God play and actually affecting our fuel? So, yeah, this would be a part A, part B. Maybe the first two paragraphs here. Just in case you're wondering, the quote, confusing law and gospel, that's me. I just called it this passage that because I needed a title. The part that says IV.IX49, that's in Luther's text. And so these are his section headings. Of Erasmus's confusion of law and gospel in Zechariah 1:3, Jeremiah 15:9, and Ezekiel 18:23, etc. And so I took those and added them just so we can look and see what these are. Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 15:19. Therefore says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather he should turn from his way and live. So obviously the thread here of turning, of repenting, of being turned, of being brought back, of being brought near, whatever all those ways are going to be. The confusion of the word of law and the word of gospel. The confusion of the command, law, And promise, gospel, the good news, which isn't information, but which is the living and active word uttered through Holy Scripture, but activated, vivified. I know it's a funny word. That means made alive by the Holy Spirit. So the word actually lands on the ear as a living word and does something. Turns a dead sinner into a living being, to something new that did not exist before. The confusion of one word with the other. Ought does not imply ability. Ability, the motor, the motivation, that has to be brought by another. I hope now we're hearing it. It's the Holy Spirit. I get it. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit. Hovering over the chaos, hovering over the water, hovering over the deep, bringing that which wasn't into being, even at the very beginning. Well, now at the moment before the foundations of the world, as it were, the Holy Spirit doing that for you and for me, and doing it again and again and again. And if the Lord should will it, I mean that sincerely, even again right now, being turned again back to Him. Aha. Now I'm aligned. Now I'm justified. Now I'm sanctified. Sanctified is even, that's the result of the Holy Spirit, the Sanctus Spiritu, the Sanctus Spirit. You know, His work, of course, carries His name. Now, justified, aligned, made okay, and brought as the fruit of the Spirit, as the one who's got His residue on us, sanctified. So, one paragraph, maybe two. Not making these distinctions results in like a big salad, just throwing it all together, all these words. There's one thing. Turn to me and I will turn to you. If you do this, then I'll do that. And Luther wants to say, you just put it in a salad bowl and just stir it up. And that's not enough. In these passages, our friend, the diatribe, makes no distinction at all between the voices of the law and the gospel. So blind and ignorant is it that it does not see what the law and the gospel are. Out of the whole of Isaiah, it cites no word of law save this one passage, if ye be willing. And all the other passages quoted are gospel, by which the afflicted and brokenhearted are summoned to consolation by the word that offers grace. But the diatribe makes them into words of law. Pray, tell me, what can a man do in the realm of theology and the sacred writings if he has not even reached the point of knowing what the law and the gospel are? Or if he does know, scorns to observe the distinction. He is bound. There's that word. He is bound to mix up everything, heaven with hell and life with death, and he will not take the slightest trouble to know about Christ. I shall instruct my friend, the diatribe, at some length on the matter in what follows. And so he takes on Erasmus's, we'll end here, core principle that ought implies ability or should means can, and he uses the imperative, love God. You shall love the Lord your God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, coming out of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. The command to love, does that imply ability? That's Luther's question here in the second paragraph. Does that mean I can do it? Seriously, Erasmus, is your heart, do you have the desire, is the motivation, is the motor aligned with the imperative? And so he goes on and asks, does it not in fact, is it given, as strange and alien of work as this might sound? Maybe the word is uttered so that it doesn't show that what we're able to do, but what we're not able to do, and despair, which Luther elsewhere calls that, that's a delicious despair. If you're there, and it's not fun, it doesn't tickle, as the old movie once said, but it's good. Look at the words of Jeremiah and Zechariah, which we just read a minute ago. If thou wilt turn, then I will turn to thee, and turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you. Does it follow from turn ye, that therefore you can turn? No. Does it follow from love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, that therefore you can love with all your heart? No. What do arguments of this kind prove? Sarcasm. But that free will does not need the grace of God, but can do all things by its own power. How much more proper is it to take the words as they stand, still attacking the folly of Erasmus's reasoning here. If thou wilt tarry, if thou wilt turn, then turn unto me. That is, if thou wilt cease sinning, I will also cease punishing. And if thou will be converted and live well, I will also treat you well by turning away your captivity and woes. But it does not follow from this, that is, from the command to turn or to love, that man is converted or turned by his own power. Nor do the words say so. They simply say, if thou wilt, telling a man what he should do. When he knows it, and he sees that he cannot do it, he will ask whence. He will ask whence he may find ability to do it. And that's going to set us up for later. That the purpose of the law is not to give us the power to do it. Old language, but I hope all of us can complete this the sentence. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. Doesn't give us the ability just because it says love God. We know that we're not. Now it's like, where will I get this power, God? Where will I get the power, the ability to love you, to do what your word says? So that I can join with the psalmist and say, do I not love your law? Oh, what a word. With a commandment, you know, end on this, like we did last week, where the commandment turns in the same willing language. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, not as a command, or not as a scold, or not as a judgment, but as a promise, fulfilled in the light of glory. Troubled sinner, disturbed conscience, it's okay. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This will happen. I, the Lord your God, the one who is speaking, I will make this happen. Lord, let it be. Turn us to you, Lord, and do your work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.